I trust that singing those words was something that we could all sing honestly, that indeed our Savior's love for us is marvelous, that it is wonderful, that we here all understand what He has done for us. If not, we will be focusing on that this morning a little bit as we think about the Lord's table. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that passage that is so familiar to us, which we usually refer to and quote from and read when we take the Lord's table together. And I would like to read the larger context. We're going to focus in on verses 23 to 26 this morning. I think it's a good thing to do from time to time, remind ourselves of why we do what we do. And there are not a lot of things in Baptist churches that are sort of done on a regular basis as part of the will of the Lord, but baptism and the Lord's table are two things that He ordained, and it's good to make sure we understand why we do them. So follow along with me as we read from verse 17 to verse 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. We can be thankful that the church in Corinth had many problems, because in responding to those problems, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and we have this rich epistle which gives us much direction for life as a church here in Vancouver. That doesn't mean we should emulate their problems, but Lord willing, Paul's teaching will help us to understand the will of the Lord. Let's pray and ask Him to speak to us through His word. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that it is our rule of faith and practice, that it gives us principles to live by, and that it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want to know Him, and we want to please Him. So we pray this morning that You would instruct us where needed, that You would convict us, and where needed, that You would kindle afresh our faith as we rest in Your mercy and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to focus in on verses 23 to 26, and then we're going to take the Lord's table together this morning. We've been working our way through Ephesians, and I thought it would be good to pause and just catch our breath a little bit. We've been working through a number of Paul's exhortations about living the Christian life. We will, the Lord willing, return to Ephesians before too long. But as we're taking the Lord's table together, it just seemed to me, and we've had a number of people join the church over the past few months, it just seemed to me to be a good thing to remind ourselves of what we're doing, why we're doing it, what it means. So we read in verse 23, as Paul really says much the same things that the gospel writer said, and we had the passage that Ralph read earlier in the service from Mark chapter 14, which was very similar. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Anyone familiar with small children, and a number of us are, knows that the favorite question of young minds is why. Why? Why is the sky blue, Daddy? Why is the sun so bright? Why do we stop when the light is red? Why is God invisible? Why do we have to eat broccoli? Why? Well, one sphere of life where the danger of doing things without knowing why is particularly evident is the spiritual sphere. We don't ask why when perhaps we should. Much religious practice in the world gives the impression of merely being people going through the motions without ever understanding the reasons. I suspect this includes some who call themselves Christians. How sad it is that the Christian faith should ever be practiced in a mechanical way without at least some degree of understanding what we are doing. The Lord Jesus warned us against the danger of actions where the heart is not engaged. In other words, actions without understanding, just actions done habitually, culturally. When he quoted the prophet Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's interesting, I had my hair cut yesterday and my barber is a Muslim. I've known him for many years. And we were talking a little bit and he tells me he goes to mosque every day. And I asked him whether what they do, whether it's just prayer or teaching, and I'm not quite sure what they do there. He didn't really say, but I said, "Well, how long do you go there?" And he says, "Well, the service is about half an hour, and then hang around for 15 minutes or another half hour just to see the guys, all the guys that..." And so it's cultural, at least in part. Now, there's nothing wrong with the fellowship. We enjoy the fellowship with one another as well. But I just wondered whether he understands the theology behind what he does. I don't know. But Christians ought to understand. We ought not to just do things because we go to church and do them. Everybody else does them. We're supposed to do them. We ought to know why we're doing them. "This people honors me with their lips. They say the words, but their heart is far from me." Well, I think one area of Christian life where this danger is perhaps greatest is the area of the ordinances that Christ gave to his church. And as Baptists, we believe the Bible teaches that there are two ordinances, specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper. So this morning I invite you, as we are going to take the Lord's Supper together, I invite you to consider with me the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the reasons for the Lord's Supper, or the communion service, as it is also called. And so as we look in particular at verses 23 to 26, they would teach us that the Lord's Supper is a practice given by Christ to his church to help her live in gratitude for the costly gift of forgiveness until he returns. So let's just unpack that for a few minutes. I'd like to look at the background to understanding the Lord's Supper in verses 17 to 22. Like most New Testament letters, 1 Corinthians was written in response to problems in the local church. Every local church has problems. We have to work through issues. And of course, in the early church, the apostles responded by writing letters which became scripture, and those scriptures in turn help us. They've provided guidance, understanding to the church down through the centuries, and that's why we believe that this book is God's word and it is the only rule of faith and practice. We don't have a problem with statements of faith or creeds. They are human attempts to summarize what the Bible teaches, but we don't recognize them as authoritative except as they accurately reflect the Scriptures. One of the problems at Corinth, and it's a church that had many as you read through 1 Corinthians, was how they practiced the Lord's Supper. There were divisions in the church, and these divisions seem to have been along socioeconomic lines. You have the haves and the have-nots. Now, of course, in the first century, many of the believers were slaves. They did not have the freedom to come and go as they wanted. They were indentured to a master. They worked for him. It was not really the kind of slavery that we think of perhaps in the American South in the 1800s, but it was still a form of slavery, and these people did not have a lot of freedom and a lot of money. There were others who were landowners. There were others who had businesses, and there were some who were quite rich. But in the church, all these people would be together because they'd all come to recognize their need of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, even though they came together as a church to eat the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper. Now, he's not just contradicting himself. He's saying that the way they carried it out disqualified it from being the Lord's Supper. Underline that word, Lord. It's a supper that was given by and belongs to Jesus Christ. And when they came together to do what he said to do, but they were divided, their actions and their attitudes dishonored him. And therefore, it is only the Lord's Supper when truly it honors Christ. So Paul says it's not the Lord's Supper, even though you think it is. Now, this problem may have resulted from the fact that it seems, and it's probably the case in the early church, that the Lord's Supper was taken in the context of a communal meal, what we might call a potluck, or if you really want to be more scriptural, a pot providence. Or perhaps the most scriptural way would be thinking of the love feast that's mentioned in Jude 12. And so the church would often have a meal together, a love feast. We do that here at Renfrew every Sunday. We are the envy of every church in Vancouver. Well, some of them go, man, that's a lot of work. I'm not sure I want to do that. But, you know, a lot of pastors have said to me, that's really fantastic that your church eats a meal together every week. And I think it is a good thing. I think one of the ways that Christians fellowship together is enjoying a meal together. Well, the Corinthians did that, and it seems like the Lord's Supper was taken as part of the communal meal. But not all of the Corinthians had the means for a proper meal, and those who did seemed to be very insensitive to those who didn't. So they would come together and people would bring their food, but some of the poor wouldn't have anything to bring, and the others were going ahead and eating. They were even stuffing themselves, food and drink, some even, according to Paul, to the point of getting drunk, which would imply that their drink would have been wine, alcoholic wine. And at the same time, other members of the church were left in humiliation. They didn't have anything to eat. Now, according to the apostle here, this insensitively humiliating other members of the church was a great sin, and especially in the context of the Lord's Supper. Go back in chapter 10, we read verses 16 and following. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In other words, the Lord's Supper is meant to point to the oneness of the church. Paul rebukes them in verse 22. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Rather than coming here with your own food, eating a big meal in front of those who have nothing, and humiliating them, it would be better to eat in your house and drink in your house and then come. Now that rebuke may have in fact been the occasion of the beginning of a separation of the Lord's Supper from the communal meal. We don't know for sure, but it's possible. Whether or not that is the case, it seems that the symbolic nature of the Lord's Supper meant that it wasn't a full meal in itself, but the partaking of bread and wine, whether in connection with a communal meal or separate from it. Here at Renfrew, we practice the Lord's Supper separately, but we could, if we wanted, make it part of the church meal. There's nothing that prevents us from doing that. That is certainly a scriptural practice. It's not a requirement. The point is that the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is meant, at least in part, to reflect the unity of the church as well as other things. And our practice, and that of every church, must fit that. We are one in Christ, those of us who know Christ. The Lord's table is given to that one body, the church. And therefore, there should be unity amongst the members of the body as we partake. So that's a bit of background. Let's look at the origin of the Lord's Supper as we look at verses 23 through 25. The Lord's Supper was initiated by Jesus Christ. That's the foundational truth we need to remember. People today tend to be careless about things in the church. Well, it doesn't matter if I go all the time. It doesn't matter if I'm there for the Lord's Supper. I don't need to be baptized. I don't need to read my Bible every day. And of course, there's no rule that says you have to read your Bible every day. But the thing is, what's the basic attitude? Are we careless toward the things of God, or are we zealous for the things of God? The Lord's Supper was initiated by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper. So whatever we understand by the Lord's Supper or about the Lord's Supper, we have to recognize that it was Christ's idea. We don't do it because some religious official said this would be a good idea. We do it at the initiative of the Lord Jesus. Now, we can think of other religions. We can think of other branches of the Christian faith, those who call themselves Christians. And some of them have great numbers of rituals. But in Scripture, in the New Testament, for the New Testament church, we really don't see a lot of rituals, really only two. Baptism and the Lord's table. Some people would wonder why we have any at all. The Lord's table is not easily understood by those outside of the church. Down through the centuries, Christians at times, and this may make you smile, but Christians have been accused of cannibalism. And it seems probably because people misunderstood the Lord's table, and the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." And the outsiders thought these Christians are eating another person. They're cannibals. Thankfully, that's not true. But since the heart of the Christian faith is Christ himself, we recognize the importance of the Lord's Supper because Christ initiated it. Because he initiated it, it is therefore required of Christians. In verse 24, the Lord speaking, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." In verse 25, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is not the Lord's suggestion. He commands his people to carry it out. If you name the name of Jesus today, if you say he is your Lord and Savior, you have placed yourself under obligation to do his will, and you're saying that you delight to do his will. I would say this, I try and be gentle but frank, that if doing the will of Jesus is something you do grudgingly, then you're probably not a Christian from his perspective, and that's really the only perspective that matters. Doing the will of Jesus gladly is evidence that you've been born again, that you have a new nature, that you delight in him, that you've been forgiven by him, and you are full of gratitude and love to him. We call the Lord's Supper an ordinance. In other words, it is something that is ordained or appointed by the Lord. Historically, churches have recognized the importance of obeying the Lord's command concerning these ordinances. Typically, a church constitution, certainly Baptist churches, usually states something about the standing of church members that relates to the Lord's Supper. For example, many would say something like this, many constitutions, that those members who are regular in their attendance at the services of the church and the Lord's Supper and sympathetically cooperating in the interest of the church shall be regarded as in good standing. Most Baptist churches have something like that because we believe it's biblical that believers take the Lord's Supper on a regular basis because the Lord commanded it. It is a thermometer, if you will, to measure our spiritual temperature. And it was given to the church. It's required of Christians. It was initiated by Christ. It was given to the church. Verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, The word you there is plural. He's talking to all the Christians who were gathered together in Corinth as the church to hear his letter read. We think about the Lord's Supper, and it originated with the Passover meal. Well, the original Passover meal was a group celebration. The smallest unit to take the Passover was a family. We see sometimes in Israel where the whole nation would gather together to take the Passover. The church is now God's family. And as far as I'm aware, there's no place in the New Testament where the Lord's Supper ever takes place apart from the church. Again, in verse 18, Paul says, when you come together as a church. In verse 20, when you come together, the stress is you come together to take this commemorative meal as an act of worship given to the church and done by the church. Sometimes individuals want to take the Lord's Supper as individuals, perhaps when they're unable to attend the gathering of the church. I think that often reflects a wrong understanding of the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the effect of the Lord's Supper. These elements do not convey grace. They do not confer grace. They do not make you a Christian. They do not forgive your sins in spite of the wrong teaching of some groups. That is one reason why we choose not to call the Lord's Supper a sacrament. That word originally was fine, but it has over the years and centuries taken on the idea of something that confers grace. So you get baptized, it makes you a Christian. You take the Lord's Supper, it results in the forgiveness of your sins each week. But the Scriptures just do not teach that. And so we choose to use the word ordinance because it is something ordained, appointed by Christ. So the Lord's Supper was initiated by Christ. It's required of Christians. It's given to the church. And it is meant to be practiced by the church until Christ returns. There's no time limit on our responsibility to guard and practice this meal, the Lord's table. Paul says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul is clearly implying here that we are to do what Christ commanded until he returns. So the Lord's Supper is his gift and his command to the church. And it calls for faithfulness. Now, I might throw in an advertisement here for church membership. In the past, churches were much more aware of the need to know who is the church and who isn't the church. And unfortunately today, many churches don't practice active church membership. And the Lord's Supper is just open to anybody that walks in off the street. But that's not a biblical practice. The reality is the Lord's Supper is for Christians. Now somebody might come into the church who's not a Christian, and we do not police the Lord's Supper at Renfrew. We do not say to somebody, you cannot have it. But it is meant for those who know Christ. But those who know Christ are baptized. In the New Testament, there are no unbaptized Christians. In the New Testament, there are no Christians who are not joined to a local church. And as we've seen in past studies of Scripture, the local church cannot function if it doesn't know who is part of the church. It cannot carry out church discipline. It cannot know who it's responsible for. And so really, when you put all the principles of the New Testament together, the local church is a group of people who are recognized as being part of the church, and that means they've been baptized and they have been accepted into membership. And those people should take the Lord's table on a regular basis. But that's gone by the way in many evangelical churches today. We try to practice that at Renfrew. At the same time, there are churches that went to the other extreme and said, if you're not a member of this church, you can't have the Lord's table. If you're not baptized, you can't have the Lord's table. And they would withhold it from people. I don't believe that's the right practice. I think the right practice is to inform people, to teach them, to give them warning, and let them decide between them and the Lord. I personally would recommend that, A, if you're not a Christian, do not partake. If you're not baptized, you shouldn't partake, because it says we'd be walking in obedience to the Lord. And if you're not a member or committed to a local church, now you could be visiting here today and have another church somewhere else, that's fine. But if you're a floater, a Lone Ranger Christian who floats from church to church, you're not really following the biblical pattern. But ultimately, we do not police the table. And so if you're here today, it's between you and the Lord. We give you information. We leave it to you. As we're going to see a little later, the Lord disciplines his people, and you may want to have that in mind. So what is the practice of the Lord's table? What is it, first of all? Well, it's bread eaten and wine drunk by the gathered church as an act of worship to symbolize and teach certain truths. And it's especially, it is a memorial to honor a special person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The elements that we take together are bread and wine. Now, originally, it was unleavened bread, and it was real wine, alcoholic wine. But the point of it all is to teach truth. It is an ordinance ordained by Christ to teach truth. So the point of the bread is to represent Christ's body given for us. Leaven isn't the issue here. It was originally leaven because the Passover was unleavened bread, and the lack of leaven at the Passover was especially to point to their haste, because they were to leave Egypt in a hurry. And so the bread was to be unleavened. The same idea with the wine. Fermenting and alcoholic content isn't the issue. I have no problem with taking the Lord's table with alcoholic wine. I have no problem taking it with juice. Why? Because it's the fruit of the vine, and it points to the blood of Christ. And it points to his blood by virtue of its color, and because the wine or the juice is the blood of the grape. And so there's that picture of the blood of Christ, and that's the crucial issue. It really doesn't matter. And I've had people tell me, you should be using fermented wine. You should be using unleavened bread. It really doesn't matter. The point is what it's meant to teach. Now, there has been throughout history, and you may well be aware of it, a controversy regarding the words of the Lord Jesus, "This is my body, this is my blood." Did he mean it literally? I do not think so. Jesus didn't have two bodies. As he was sitting there around the table with his disciples, picked up the bread and said, "This is my body." They no more understood him to mean that was literally his body, which would mean he had two bodies, than when he said, "I am the door," or "I am the true vine." They didn't think of him as a door or as a plant. And the same thing, "This is my blood." He didn't have two sets of blood, one in a cup and the other in his body. Furthermore, afterwards, Jesus himself refers to it as the fruit of the vine. So he recognized that it was grape juice or grape wine. Paul, in our passage, refers to it as bread. So that controversy is just part of the superstition of other groups that haven't really understood that it is the symbolism that is meant to teach a truth that is important. The Lord used everyday items all the time to symbolize truth, to symbolize his own identity and his own work. The crucial point is that when he talked about the bread symbolizing his body given for us, and he talked about the wine symbolizing his blood shed for us as the seal of the new covenant, he's pointing to his work which was completed. And when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Why is that important? Because groups that believe this is literally his body and blood are sacrificing him every week. And they believe that sacrifice takes away the sins committed since the last time you took of it. But Jesus said, "It is finished." If it's not finished, then you and I still have sin to deal with. And if we die with those sins, we're lost. We don't need last rites. If you're a Christian, you're trusting in Christ, his work is finished, your sins are covered from now to the end of your life. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And this Lord's table is meant to portray that gospel. So how is it to be practiced? Well, the principle is that of orderly reverence. In other words, there should be fear and joy. The fear of God. We shouldn't be so overly familiar with God that we take him for granted. And yet there should be joy that we've been reconciled to him, that we've been adopted as his children, that our sins are forgiven, that we are entirely clean in his sight because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, there are many practical issues about the Lord's Supper that are not spelled out in Scripture. It's left to the local church to decide. For example, the frequency. How often do we take the Lord's Supper? Who administers it? How is it served? Should we use one cup or many? Should we cut the bread into little pieces or just break the loaf and pass it around? We believe in the autonomy of the local church. We believe in the submission to Scripture. And those are the important principles here. Each church is free to decide these things as long as they follow the principles of Scripture. The crucial issue regarding the frequency of the Lord's Supper is that we take it regularly. Some churches practice it weekly. Nothing wrong with that. Some practice it monthly, as we do. Some practice it quarterly. The principle is that we do it regularly. What about administering it? Well, usually it's the pastoral leadership, but that's not required. If a church doesn't happen to have a pastor, if they're between pastors, doesn't mean they can't have the Lord's Supper or they have to bring a pastor in from outside. Not at all. It's given to the church. Same thing with who serves. We usually have deacons. We usually recruit some other servers, but that's not required. Originally, they were gathered around a table and they probably passed the cup to one another. And they probably broke a piece off the bread and passed it to one another. Nobody went and actually served each other. There's no reasons why it's only deacons. There's nothing wrong with it being deacons. There's no reason why it has to only be men. The church is free to decide. So it's the principle of fear and joy. We respect the Lord and we rejoice in the Lord. Perhaps more important than those details is our preparation for the Lord's Supper. We read in verses 27 to 34 some sobering things. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then he says, that is why so many are weak and ill, and literally some have fallen asleep, which is a New Testament euphemism for some have died. I preached on this once at another church, and I said something to the effect that if we come to the Lord's Supper with a rebellious attitude, God may discipline us. And He has in the past disciplined severely enough to actually take people from this life. A fellow came up to me afterwards, very offended, and said, God wouldn't do that. I said, well, He's done it before, and I don't know if He's still going to do it, but I don't want to be the one to find out. So the reality is we come to the Lord's Supper, and we come with a holy reverence. We prepare ourselves. We don't take God for granted. God is gracious and merciful. I don't believe that these Corinthians lost their salvation, but if we persist in things that displease God, He may discipline us. He will discipline us. He may discipline us severely enough to remove us from the scene. Does He still do that? I don't know. But I wouldn't rule it out. Certainly we should be aware of the possibility. Self-examination is important. We need to prepare ourselves before the Lord's table. Many people wonder why when they come to church, whether it's the Lord's table or just the regular worship service, there's no sense of blessing or little sense of blessing. And it could well be that we come and we haven't gotten enough sleep the night before. We get up in the morning and we're running around thinking of all kinds of things. We don't take time to just spend with the Lord and prepare ourselves and to worship Him. The best preparation for corporate worship here at Renfrew would be 50 private worship services at homes before we leave, before we get here. Prepare ourselves. Seek the Lord together. First seek the Lord individually and then come together to seek Him. So Paul tells us that we should examine ourselves. He says we should not come in an unworthy manner. Now that does not mean that we should be sinless. Otherwise we would never take the Lord's table. We're all sinners. What it means is that we should not be careless. And especially about the rest of the church family, including individuals in the family. Paul says that we should be discerning the body, and I think he means there the body of Christ, the church. So in light of the context of verses 17 to 22, Paul's point is that a wrong attitude toward others in the body of Christ, others in the church, contradicts the truth that the death of Christ for our sins makes us all one. So we should examine ourselves. Is there somebody here I've got a grudge against? Somebody here that I haven't forgiven? And best, to deal with that before the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, to deal with it during the Lord's Supper, if need be, or not take it, or at least resolve to deal with it. I think those are crucial things. Self-examination is part of our preparation. Repentance and restoration. Verses 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. We are to avoid insensitivity or any other kind of sin toward one another in the body. We are to take whatever steps are necessary to reconcile with one another. We are to wait for one another. We are to respect for one another. And if we do take the Lord's table as part of a communal meal, I don't think we have the problem of the Corinthians because we make sure we have enough food for everybody. But the point is that we are not to do it in a way that is insensitive or humiliates other people. Our practice must be in harmony with the purpose of the Lord's table. And that purpose is to honor Christ, for He's the one whose death washes us clean and makes us one. If our attitude toward others denies our practice, we should expect the Lord to discipline us. So what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? And I think this is maybe the most important point this morning, and this is what we should take with us as we take the Lord's Supper together and then as we go to our homes. It is a symbolic ordinance. And if it's symbolic, it is symbolic for a purpose, and that is to teach us truth. It is also a memorial meal. Thus, it is meant to remind us of the truth that it teaches us. And so it helps us to better understand the gospel. And of course, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is Christ-centered. So first of all, well, let's put it this way. It's got a threefold focus, past, present, and future. It points us, first of all, back to our past redemption. Paul speaks of the Lord's death. That's why we're here today. If you are a Christian today, it is because Jesus Christ died for you. It is because you've come to see yourself as a sinner deserving hell, desperate, unable to save yourself, and you've cast yourself on His mercy and discovered that He freely forgives. He doesn't require you to earn it. He comes to you in your need where you are, and He says, "Trust in me. Come to me. I will give you rest. I will wash your sins away. I took them upon myself at the cross. And my Heavenly Father will count my death as yours and my perfect righteousness as yours if you trust in me, if you repent." That's what a Christian is. And so we should never, ever lose sight of the reality that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. And so we always look back to that past redemption. We look back with gratitude. Our Savior was betrayed, He was given up to a violent death, He was separated from His Heavenly Father, and knowing that He was about to die, He deliberately cared for His people by instituting this memorial that we might always be reminded of His love for us in dying for us. Christ's death for sinners is the heart of the gospel. The bread reminds us that He took a body so that He could die for us. He was born to die. "Have this mind among yourselves," Paul writes in Philippians, "which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." He became a human being. "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." As the writer to the Hebrews says, "A body you have prepared for me," applying an Old Testament passage to Christ. So the bread reminds us that the eternal Son of God became a human being. He came into this world as a baby, born in poverty and in obscurity, in order that He might die for His people. The wine reminds us of His death to secure our salvation. It points us to His shed blood. And shed blood in Scripture always means death. And of course, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." A new covenant with God. Now we have to keep verse 25 where he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We have to keep Leviticus 17:11 in mind, where we're told in the Old Testament scriptures, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Because when the blood is poured out, a life is given up. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Death came into the world through Adam's sin. Death is the consequence of sin. And because of that, there is a possibility of redemption through death. But it has to be a Redeemer who has no sin of his own and whose death is of infinite value, that he might die in the place of others. That is what Jesus did. And so there is a new covenant that God has made, because the old covenant failed. And the new covenant, as we read in Jeremiah 31, is where God writes his law on our hearts and puts his new life in us, so that we now delight in him and delight in his will. And it is a covenant that is sealed in the blood of Christ, so it cannot fail. And so we take the wine, the fruit of the vine, as a reminder that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us and poured out his blood unto death for us. So that is the past redemption that we are reminded of every time we participate in the Lord's table. But it also portrays a present reality. Paul writes, as often as you eat and drink. In other words, it's something that is repeated, continues on and on until the Lord returns during the life of the church. And it proclaims a reality. And that reality is experienced as a relationship, and it is expressed as a proclamation. There is a real relationship if you have put your trust in Christ. He says, do this as often as. In other words, keep on doing it. But it reminds us symbolically that we continue every day to depend on the Lord for spiritual life. And we continue every day in relationship with him. Everything in the Christian life is of grace. It's a gift. The Lord's Supper reminds us that our need of grace never changes, and the supply of grace never ends. Jesus is enough for each of us every day. He is still our Savior, and he will be until we reach glory. The Lord's table is a reminder to us that we need to walk with him and trust in him and commune with him and depend on him for everything we need, and that need will continue throughout this life and throughout eternity. So there's this relationship. It's a relationship he called us to. He delights to be in it with us. Do we delight to be in relationship with him? The Lord's table calls us to ask ourselves that question. But it is a present reality that is expressed by proclamation. Paul says in verse 26, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. So the reality is relationship with him through his death, but we are to proclaim his death. The Lord's table proclaims his death, but it reminds us that we are to do the same. Clearly, the proclamation of the message was important to the Lord Jesus, and therefore it must be to us also. So that means we need to see ourselves as his witnesses, that the people around us that we rub shoulders with, we need to understand that they are lost. We need to pray for opportunities to speak to them. Our salvation doesn't depend on how well we perform, but if we love the Lord, we want to please him, and we want others to know him. And then there's a future aspect to the Lord's table. It points ahead to our future hope. And that hope is the promise of reunion with the Lord. We probably don't focus enough on the Lord's return. The early church seemed to have lived in light of it always. So the Lord's Supper serves to remind us of what is truly important. Question for you. If you knew that Jesus were coming back today, would anything be different? Well, it shouldn't be. Because we should be living as if he could come back today. And so we should be living and avoiding things that we would be embarrassed about if he caught us doing them. We should be keeping him at the center of everything we do and communing with him and enjoying with him. We ought always to live as if, because it is very true that he could come back today. We will spend eternity in his presence. And Paul tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that's our hope, and we should be looking forward to it. Paul, at the end of his life, talked about having fought the good fight, having run the race, and he says there is a crown of righteousness laid up for him, but not only for him, but for all who have loved Christ's appearing. Are you looking forward to seeing him face to face? Do you long to see him? That is evidence you're a child of God. If you're indifferent towards seeing him, you should ask yourself whether you've really come to know him. So in conclusion, the Lord's Supper isn't magic. Like baptism, it confers no blessing on anyone automatically. What it is, again, like baptism, is an ordinance, something appointed by the Lord, and it is an act of obedience to the one whom we call Lord, and it is a sermon acted out. It is the gospel portrayed in pictures or in actions. And like the preached word, the Lord's Supper blesses us when we receive it and respond to it by faith. In other words, when what it teaches, we believe. The Lord Jesus, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, has given us a regular opportunity of reminding ourselves of the redemption he won for us at Calvary in the past. He reminds us through the Lord's Supper of the relationship that he shares with us in the present. And he reminds us through the Lord's Supper of the hope of reunion that he promises us in the future when he will come to take us home to be with him forever. He provides us with a regular opportunity to get right with him and with one another. We have a great Savior. We have a great salvation. It is no wonder that the early church used to say, Maranatha, our Lord, come. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper together this morning, let each of us take this as an opportunity to examine ourselves, first as to whether we are in the faith, and secondly, whether there is any division between us and any other brothers and sisters, or any other sin we haven't confessed to the Lord. And then let us resolve afresh to seek him fervently and to love his people faithfully. May we all live in gratitude for his costly gift of forgiveness. May we do so until he returns. Let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's table together. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And thank you that he gave us baptism and the Lord's Supper as ways of proclaiming through our actions the message of the gospel and declaring that we love him. So Lord, help us to examine ourselves this morning and help us to resolve to seek your face and to submit to your word with joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.